We want to hear the word of the Lord this morning. So if you've got a Bible, will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read in chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to commence to read at verse 25. We're continuing our Sunday morning series in the parables of Jesus that we find in Luke's Gospel. We're going to continue in Luke chapter 14. I've preached a number of sermons already from this chapter. And in the first half of the chapter, we find Jesus at a dinner party. He's at a home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. As he sits there at the table, he's taught some powerful and challenging things. And then he gets up from the dinner party and he leaves. Don't know if they threw him out because of his challenging teaching. We're not told by Scripture. But he leaves, and as he leaves this dinner party, a large crowd gathers around him and they continue with him. And that's where we want to pick up our passage, Luke 14. Verse 25. Let's hear God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Amen. There's been an election in the past week. Don't know if you noticed. Did you hear a few things about that over the last few days? But imagine in the build-up to the American presidential election that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were going around, they were gathering the crowds and they were making these great speeches, campaign pushes as such, and they were speaking out to the crowds and say, "Vote for me, follow me, and if you vote for me, if you come on board with me, you follow me, there's going to be some consequences. There's going to be a few things happen if you put your full weight behind me in following me. If you follow me, you may actually lose your family. If you follow me, if you vote for me, you might actually lose your own life as a consequence. If you're going to come on board with me, if you're going to support my campaign, you must be willing to suffer." Do you think a strategy like that would work? Of course it wouldn't. That's the quickest way ever to scatter a crowd. Jesus here is on a journey. He's traveling. He's ultimately on a journey that will lead him all the way to Jerusalem. And as he heads on this journey, the crowd have come in behind him. But they don't really know where he's heading. Some of these people think he's heading to be crowned in Jerusalem. But the reality is he's heading there to be crucified. We know there's great crowds following him. It tells us that right at the start of verse 25. And the reason they're following him is they've never encountered a man like this man before. They've seen the great miracles that he performed. They saw how he made blind people see, how he raised a paralyzed man who'd been lowered down on a stretcher by four friends. They'd actually tasted the bread that he had provided when he had fed over 5,000 people. They had never, ever encountered a man like this before, and so that's why the crowds are gathered around Jesus. But what he says next will probably scatter the crowd. Because Jesus is no politician. He's not interested in rhetoric. He's certainly not interested in spin. Jesus is not interested in sales patter, and he's certainly not interested in false promises. Those roll off the tongue of a politician very quick, but not from the words of the one who is truth himself. See, Jesus is not interested in the large crowds. He's not interested in gathering an even bigger crowd behind him. What Jesus is ultimately concerned about is genuine followers. And so he challenges this crowd who are following him. He turns, and that's what it says he does, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to say to them, and sort of picture that in my mind, he's walking along, the crowd behind him, and he suddenly turns. He stops them dead in their tracks. He looks them in their eye, and very solemnly as he speaks to them, he lays down the terms for Christian discipleship. And he repeats a phrase, the same phrase three times, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33 as well. He says, "You cannot be my disciple unless you do these things." Unless you're willing to do these things, you cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus Christ's teaching is still true today. What we've read here in this passage, what we're going to look at, what we're going to examine this morning, is very blunt. It's very, very challenging. There is no spin here. There's no rhetoric. And if we are not willing to do the things that Jesus says here in Luke 14, then in the words of Christ himself, we cannot be his disciple. There's the challenge. We do not accept the terms that he lays down for discipleship. We cannot be his disciple. Here's the first challenge, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, those are words that sort of grate with us. Those words seem strange. Those words seem very peculiar to roll off the tongue of Jesus Christ. You listen to that verse, and it just doesn't seem right. It seems to jar with us. It seems at odds with the family values that we find in the New Testament. It seems at odds even what we find in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, where we're told to honor our father and our mother. On Friday past there, I stood at the front of a church when David McDermott and Emma Jane got married. Yes, the wedding did take place, despite all the drama beforehand. And I had the responsibility to share God's word, to preach the sermon at the wedding. And I challenged them to love one another. Vital in a marriage that a husband loves his wife, that a wife loves her husband, and they're committed to that in a godly, sacrificial way. So you get a verse like Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and give himself for it." And here, what Jesus said seems to be at complete odds. You've got to be willing to even hate those people who are closest to you. Is Jesus at odds with the Ten Commandments here? No, he's not. Because Jesus actually said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law." So how do we interpret a verse like 26 where it tells us to hate our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our brothers, our sisters, and even our own life as well? What we've got to understand is the type of speech here, this figure of speech. This is not to be taken literally. What Jesus is actually saying here is he's using a figure of speech that was very common in his day. It's really exaggerated comparison. Exaggerated comparison. The point he's making here in this figure of speech would have been a lot more common with the first listeners. What he's saying here is to follow Christ, we must love him supremely. If we're going to be a disciple, our love for Christ must be so strong, so deep, and so committed that other relationships, in comparison, look like hatred. If you compare our love for Christ and our love even for a spouse or a family member, when you hold the two up in comparison, it looks like hatred. That's the way we are to follow Christ. We love our wives, we love our spouses, but in comparison, that love that I have for Joanne should look like hatred in comparison to the love I have for Jesus Christ. And not just in these human relationships with other people. Think about your own life. That's what he says in verse 26. Yes, and even your own life. If you had that choice to make, not your money or your life, but Christ and your life. If you had a choice to make, which one would you choose? Well, my love for Christ is even greater than love for my own life. And so I choose Christ. There's people around the world today who demonstrate that. There's people today in some of the most dangerous countries in the world. Think of believers in North Korea. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Never a choice to make. Do I love my own life more than I love Christ? What do I say? And there are many who say, I love Christ more than my own life. And their lives have been taken from them. Why? Why do they do that? Because they are true disciples. Their love for Christ is even greater than their love for their own life. What Jesus says here in verse 26 is extremely challenging, isn't it? Here's the challenge. Do we love Christ more than any other relationship? Do we love Christ more than we love our own lives? Here's the second challenge, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's a word that speaks about a cross. Jesus at this point obviously hasn't gone to the cross, and so it's a verse that alludes to his own death before it happens. Now, the cross is a symbol, but it's not a pleasant symbol, is it? What's it a symbol of? It's a symbol of suffering. It's a symbol of sacrifice. It's a symbol of death. And Jesus was somebody who willingly bore his cross. He carried it for part of the way as he headed to Calvary. And there he died on the cross. As he bore his cross, what was that kind of journey? It was a path of pain, wasn't it? It was a path of suffering. And why did he choose to endure the cross? Jesus knew what lay ahead. He's God. He knows all things. So why did he willingly pick up his cross and bear it? Why did he do that? Well, we find it in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 tells us all about it. It's a very famous verse. It's a verse I quote it often. I quote it often in prayers, telling us about looking on to Jesus, or let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And then it goes on to tell us how he endured the cross. He despised the shame, looked upon it as an irrelevance. Why did he do that? For the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the pain. He endured the suffering. Why did he do that? Why did he bear his cross? For the joy that was set before him. The joy that came beyond the cross. Yes, the cross was horrible. Yes, the cross was horrific. But what came through the pain, what came through the suffering? The glory. That was the joy. Where is Jesus Christ now? He is in glory. He is at the right hand of the Father. What did the cross accomplish? It accomplished salvation for people like us. To know our sins are forgiven, that one day we will be with Christ in heaven. That was the joy. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What does it mean for us to bear our own cross? We won't literally pick up a cross and go to our death. I say that thinking it probably won't happen. It does happen to some people in parts of the world. But what does it mean for us on a daily basis to bear our own cross? It really means daily identification with Jesus Christ. Daily identifying with Jesus Christ, even if it causes us shame, and even if it causes us suffering and sacrifice. Do you know what it means to pick up your cross and follow him? It means to surrender to God's will. It says, not my will be done in my life, but your will be done. It means dying to self. We sang a hymn, a song before I got up to preach. Jesus, all for Jesus. It's a great song. Love the tune of that. It's a lovely song. Love singing it. Haven't sung it for a few weeks anyway, a while here in the church. Jesus, all for Jesus. Do you know, Christians don't tell lies, or they shouldn't tell lies, but we often sing them, don't we? And that song we sang this morning is one we can very easily sing a pack of lies. Jesus, all for Jesus. What did it say? All my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. Did I mean that as I sang that this morning? Did you mean that as you sang that this morning? All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, all the plans for my life, I give this over to you, Jesus, wherever that might take, wherever that might call, whatever pain, suffering, I am willing to go. I'm willing to bear the cross and go wherever it takes me in this world, knowing that there's joy beyond it. I'm saying not all my ambitions, hopes, and plans. I want to keep some of that back. But when we pick up our cross, follow him, we are sacrificing all of our ambitions, hopes, and plans. There's a false gospel that's very prevalent at the moment. You'll come across it in different books. You'll come across it on satellite television, some of these so-called Christian channels. The false gospel, which is a prosperity gospel. You come to Christ, and your life will be blessed. Your life will be blessed with good health, good wealth, and prosperity and happiness. Try and explain that to a Christian in North Korea at the moment. Try and explain that to a Christian in Syria. I had a friend who was a missionary in Somalia, one of the most dangerous countries in the world. You explain to a Christian in Somalia that come to Christ and your life here on earth will be filled with health, wealth, and prosperity. Those are people, the Christians in those countries, who are deciding, choosing between Christ and their own life. That's the choice that those people face. No, that's a false gospel. Christ never promises that. Here's what we do get in the Bible. The best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. One day we will be in heaven where there will be no sickness and pain and suffering and sacrifice. But in this world, we are told to take up our cross and follow Christ, to bear our cross. The problem with the prosperity gospel is that Jesus never taught it. And if we are not willing to walk a road of suffering, if we're not willing to walk a road of sacrifice like the road Christ himself, the one we say we follow, had to take when he lived here on earth, we cannot be his disciples. Christianity is not a walk in the park. Read the book of Acts. Read the story of the early church. And then read verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Challenging, isn't it? Here's the third challenge. The third challenge is to count the cost. And Jesus makes that point by two illustrations, two little short parables here. He tells a story about a person building a tower, and then he tells another story about a king who's going out to war, he's going to fight a battle. Now, nobody starts a building project without doing their sums, do they? Well, a fool would. I'm going to start building a building, and sure, we'll see if I've got enough money in the pot to finish it or not. Sadly, as you even go around Carrick, you see a few buildings where somebody started with great intentions, and then their economic situation changed, and you've got these shells of a building. Started, but never finished. It's one of the saddest things to look upon, isn't it? A building that's just left there, in its ruins. And no king races into battle without considering the opposition he's going to face. He's got to weigh it up. What's the size of the opposition coming towards me? Am I able to deal with this? Only a fool would race into battle without first considering what he's up against. Two parables that Jesus told here, they illustrate one point. And the one point he's making is, count the cost. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to be a follower of me, don't do it lightly. Before you love me with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, count the cost. Now at this point, there are great crowds following Jesus. And he wants these crowds to be under no illusion whatsoever. There's no spin here. There's no rhetoric. There's no hidden small print. What he's basically saying to the crowds who are following him, if you keep following me, this will possibly be the path of rejection. If you keep following me, this will possibly be the path of suffering, as many Christians did. If you read into the book of Acts, those who were stoned to death, those who were beaten, those who were taken in the years to come and brought into the Colosseum in front of the roaring lions, those Christians around the world today who follow in their path, who are suffering because of their faith. What's Jesus saying? Be under no illusions. This is not an easy path. And so before you put your foot on the path, before you follow me, before you become my disciple, count the cost. Don't just jump in without thinking about it. Know what you're coming on board with. And then Jesus finishes with a summary. A very blunt challenge. Verse 33. So therefore, the word therefore is often a word you use maybe at the end of if you're writing an essay in school or university, it's sort of bringing things to conclusion. Therefore, after all I've said here, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, nobody should think lightly about being a Christian. We all need to count the cost before we follow Jesus Christ. And here's the big question. If this is the cost, and if Jesus has just been very blunt here, he's put no spin on it, he's just been very open, if this is the cost, why would anybody follow Jesus Christ? Nobody would follow a politician who made these claims. Nobody would vote for anybody who was honest enough to declare this. So why would anyone want to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're thinking that this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but people have been encouraging you to follow Jesus Christ. There's some of you here this morning, your family members have been encouraging you. You need to get right with God. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I've spoken to a few of you over the past few weeks, encouraged you to become a Christian. Why would you do that? Why would you follow? This is not the best sales pitch I'm giving this morning for Christianity. But if Jesus Christ was some sort of dodgy politician, all spin and no substance, you know what I'd say to you this morning? Walk away. Run out the door. Don't have anything to do with that. But that's not who Christ is. Why should you follow Christ? You know why you should follow Christ? Because Jesus Christ is actually the greatest treasure this world can ever know. See, nobody compares to Jesus Christ. Nobody compares to Jesus Christ in his greatness. He's God, and he's the one who spoke to absolutely nothing and created this world. Nobody compares to Christ in his greatness. Nobody compares to Jesus Christ in his purity. The Bible tells us that no fault was found in him. Perfect in every way. Nobody compares to Christ in his love and his grace and his mercy. That was shown in the fact that he humbled himself and he stepped into this world. God himself stepped into this world in human flesh. That he walked a path that was marred with rejection, suffering. That he bore a cross and headed to a hill. Why? Because he loves us. And there on a cross he died taking the punishment for our sins, not his own sins. Nobody compares in his love. And then he was buried, and then he rose again, and nobody compares in his great offer of salvation. Nobody. And after you come to Christ, you also discover that nobody compares to Christ in his care. It says in our text outside, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not inconsistent. He's not somebody who says one thing one day and then changes it the next day. He's always consistent. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We had a great sermon last Sunday morning, Tom McLaughlin, a heartwarming sermon, talking about Christ as our friend. So Christ is. Nobody compares in his friendship. So who is Jesus Christ? He's the greatest treasure. There's a parable, I've shared this parable a number of times, Matthew 13, about a man, and he discovers this great treasure buried in a field. And what does he do? Well, he wants that treasure because it captivates his heart. It's the greatest treasure. He wants it above anything else in the world. And because he wants this greatest treasure, he will renounce anything else. So he goes home and he sells all that he has. He counts the cost. What am I willing to give up to have this greatest treasure? He gives away all that he has so that he can come and claim that treasure. And what does it say in the Bible? After he's given up everything that he owns, he goes in his joy to claim the greatest treasure. Who is the greatest treasure? It is Jesus Christ. And I love the verses in Philippians 3. I'm going to read these verses to you. These are incredible verses. These verses were written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote them to give a little bit of his testimony. He tells us what he was like. He was a man of prestige. He was born into an influential society in the Jewish religion. He was an educated man, came from a wealthy background. In human terms, he had everything going for him until he encountered the greatest treasure. He encountered Jesus Christ. And we pick it up in Philippians 3. Listen to these incredible verses. So the first part of the chapter 3, he's talking about what he was in the past, all the high positions that he had. And then in verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Yeah, I've suffered. Don't come on, follow Christ. I've suffered. I've had to give up all these things, but I've counted them as loss. I've counted them as rubbish. That's what they were. Apart from the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, and be found in him, not knowing a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, I am willing to suffer. I am willing to take up my cross, to share in Christ's sufferings. Why? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I will suffer in this world. I will count everything as loss. I will take the sufferings. Why? Because there's something greater. There's something eternal. There's the resurrection from the dead. There's eternal life. And there's life forever and ever with the greatest treasure, Jesus Christ. I love the quote from the missionary Jim Elliot. It's one of the most famous quotes. Jim Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador. But his most famous quotation is this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Very appropriate for what we're thinking about this morning. I'll say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You follow Christ, there may be things that need to go. There may be sacrifices that need to be made. But it's no fool who gives what he cannot keep anyway, passing things, things of this world, to gain what you cannot lose, eternal things, the greatest treasure, Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is not easy, but it's the greatest thing. I wonder this morning, are you willing to give up anything to have the greatest thing, Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure. He is the eternal treasure. And so this morning, if you were to ask me, why should I follow Christ? I would say, it's worth giving up anything to have the greatest thing, Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this morning I would say, count the cost. Count the cost. But for those of us who call ourselves Christians, many of us here this morning, let's examine our commitment, because these are challenging verses, aren't they? Sadly, there are too many nominal Christians. Too many nominal Christians where Jesus, yeah, he's a little part of our lives, but he's certainly not preeminent. Let me just go a little aside on this. Look, churches are filled with nominal Christians. People, you know, play the game on a Sunday. But Christ is not their greatest treasure. They're not fully devoted disciples following God. I actually think nominal Christianity will die out very soon in our culture. You don't find nominal Christians in North Korea, do you? You don't find nominal Christians in Syria at the moment. You're either all in with Christ or you'll not go anywhere near that. You'll love your life more than that. There was a time in our culture, Christendom, as they called it, where it was socially acceptable and respectable to be part of a church, to come to church on a Sunday. For some, it was good to put on their CV to help them in the employment ladder. It was good to be seen to be respectable in your neighborhood. Those days are dying out, if not, if they've already gone. There's no social status whatsoever coming along to church. And actually, as our culture has changed and as our culture has turned, and as our society has become more tolerant, it has become more intolerant of Christianity. And so you look upon a bit of a fundamentalist now to be even associated with religion or Christianity. And as that rises and that increases, nominal Christianity will fade out, because who wants to be associated with Christians? And if that happens, that will be no bad thing. If nominal Christianity falls to the side, and we're left with people who are wholehearted followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. But you know what these verses are for us this morning? They're a call for self-examination. Here's what they say to us and challenge our hearts. Do I love Christ more than anyone else? Do I love Christ more than those members of my family, my father, my mother, my wife, my children, my brothers, my sisters? That's the challenge, isn't it? Does my love for my family seem like hatred in comparison to my love for Christ? Unless you do that, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. We have a love for our family, but is it surpassed by our love for Christ? Probably one of the biggest idols in our modern society is love for children. It's good to love your children. It's good to care for your children. But that has been raised to almost idolatry, where our children's needs, our children's education, our children's happiness and pleasure rises above everything else. Everything else inconsequential compared to that. And yet Christ says, you've got to love me more than anybody else. Do we love anything else more than Christ? What about our hobbies, our pastimes, the things that occupy our week? Do we love them more than Christ? Am I willing to take up my cross, to bear it, and follow him? And am I willing, as verse 33 says, to renounce all things and follow him? If not, Jesus says, we cannot be his disciple. Let me finish this morning with Philippians 3 and verse 8. This is what Paul said. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. But we acknowledge your word this morning. Your word is uncomfortable. That your word touches us and challenges us where it hurts and where it convicts. And we confess this morning that there are often times that we do not love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. There are too many times that we love other people and other things greater than the one who is indeed the greatest treasure, the one who is the lover of our souls. And we pray this morning that for each one of us, we would indeed count the cost, that we would take up our crosses and follow you, even if it is a path of suffering, a path of pain, a path of shame. And we will do that, and we will count all of that as rubbish, because there is something greater, Jesus Christ. We thank that he is the greatest treasure, and we pray this morning that the greatest treasure would captivate our hearts in such a way that our minds and our hearts and our affections might be for him and him supremely. Help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus Christ's lovely name. Amen.